Well, if you haven't already done so, I'd like to ask you to turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 33. Again, this is found on page 27 of your pew Bible. Just want to let you know, we have a special treat next week. Colt Hudson, who is the brother-in-law and Josh and Drake Zader, will be preaching for us. He is the former pastor of Bellevue Baptist in Gadsden. And so he's going to be delivering our message next week. It will be Mother's Day, and he'll preach a wonderful message that will honor God for our mothers. And I'm glad he is doing so, because the next chapter is about the defilement of Jacob's daughter Dinah, which doesn't seem to be an appropriate Mother's Day text. So I'm glad he's going to be filling in for us next week. Let's pray. Lord, your word is mighty. It reveals to us our innermost thoughts, our innermost motivations. We can hold it up as to a mirror to see what we are truly like. And sometimes the text that we read is not always warm and fuzzy, but it does show us that we have sin in our lives and that we still need to repent of that sin. And so, Lord, we pray that as we work through chapter 33 of this blessed book of Genesis that your Holy Spirit has inspired, that you would teach us, that you would make your word living inside of us, and that we would see the way forward is to repent and to turn to you and always trust and have reliance upon you. We pray this all in the finished work of Christ alone. Amen. Well, before we pick up the story here in chapter 33, we need to have just a brief review. Otherwise, we're going to miss the tension of what is happening here in this chapter. Jacob is returning home to Canaan, the land of his birth. He left 20 years previously to live with his uncle in Paddan Aram near Haran to find a wife from his mother's side of the family. But he also had to flee his older brother Esau's wrath when Jacob deceived his father and received the Abrahamic blessing rather than it going to the older son. Now that Jacob is returning 20 years later, he still assumes that Esau will seek to take revenge upon him. Jacob must fulfill his destiny and inherit the promised land of Canaan. He had explicit instructions from God, who told him that it was time to return. He cannot go back to his father-in-law's land, so he must have this confrontation with Esau. In chapter 32, Jacob sent an emissary to his brother to let him know that he was returning, and he learned that Esau was riding out to meet him with 400 men. Of course, Jacob expects the worst. Everything about Jacob just reeks of fear. He divides his traveling party into two, just in case one is attacked that the other might escape. He prays to Yahweh that he would deliver him from the hand of his brother. He develops an elaborate plan to send a series of five herds of livestock before they meet, hoping that these gifts might appease his brother. And then, to top it all off, the night before his confrontation with Esau, Jacob ends up wrestling with the angel of the Lord, and in that conflict, the Lord touches his hip socket, and now Jacob has a permanent limp. He's given a new name, Israel, which means strives with God. And now it is the next day. Think about it. Jacob has been traveling with a large group of people and animals for several weeks. He has been in conflict with his father-in-law. He has been up all night, and now he is lame and his hip is aching. And the first thing he sees that morning is verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. Not necessarily the way that I would want to start my day. But you can see how the narrator has been building the tension of this story over these verses. Jacob has no clue at this point how Esau will react. But with 400 men approaching, he is anticipating the worst. And well, he should. The last time he saw his brother, back in chapter 27, verse 41, Esau wanted to murder him. Jacob's fears are not unfounded here. So now Jacob prepares to meet Esau, and he divides his concubines and wives into four groups with their children. They're placed in rank from least to the greatest. And even though Leah was his first wife with the oldest children, Rachel still holds the position of prominence as being introduced last with Joseph. Already, we are seeing Jacob's favoritism for Joseph that would be a major part of the story later. And in verse 3, we see Jacob leading this procession towards Esau. He takes a few steps, and then he bows down. And then he takes a few more, and he bows down. And he does this 7 times. This is how a vassal would meet a suzerain or a great king. It was a way of demonstrating subservience to someone of greater rank. But imagine how Jacob must have felt as we look here at verse 4. But Esau. Jacob comes to meet Esau as a vassal, but Esau greets him as family. Esau shows 5 behaviors of love for Jacob. He ran to greet his brother. He embraced him. He fell on his neck and kissed him, and then both brothers begin to weep. Now remember, at this time in their lives, Esau is a great warlord. His actions would have been behavior unbecoming of someone of his standing. It's reminiscent of another family greeting of a story that's told in the New Testament. That story also was about 2 brothers. If you remember, when the prodigal came to his senses and he returned home, expecting to be a servant of his father, he was instead greeted by his father, running to him, who also fell on his neck and kissed him. It was grace undeserved. And I'm sure Jesus was highlighting that very point, that Esau was welcoming Jacob here. Again, in a familial way, Esau wants to meet Jacob's family, and he's introduced here to each wife and child in order of their rank. One gets the impression that Esau legitimately wants to know details about his long-lost brother. He truly wants to welcome him and is concerned for his family and their safety. In verse 6, he asked, "What is all this business with the animals and the servants that greeted me as I approached?" Esau wasn't expecting any of this. He wasn't looking for gifts. He tries to return it. He says he has more than enough. Now, remember, Esau conquered Seir, which later becomes the kingdom of Edom. He has gained his wealth by war, unlike Jacob, who's gained his by the Lord's direct blessing on his agricultural efforts. Esau took his wealth. Jacob sowed his. But Jacob insists that Esau receive his gifts. Now, there is an ulterior motive here according to Middle Eastern customs. If Esau accepts Jacob's gift, it means that reparations have been made. There's no longer any grudge between the two men. And we read in verse 11 that Esau took it. And yet, when we read about Esau's behavior, we get the impression that he harbored no ill intent towards his brother in any way. It's almost like he accepts the livestock as a concession to his brother's insistence. Now, verse 12 is somewhat of a plot twist. Esau assumes that Jacob is coming to visit him, not to return to Canaan. In Esau's mind, why would Jacob want to return to a bunch of fields when he has a kingdom to share with him? It also shows that Esau really did despise his birthright. Isaac's still alive at this point in the story, but Esau has made his own way in the world. He no longer cares about the land of his birth. He offers to lead the way for his brother. But Jacob makes the excuse that he has to travel slowly due to his young children and the nursing livestock. You see this here, verse 14. "Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." Jacob says he's going to follow Esau to Seir. He lied. Jacob has no intention of going to Edom. His mission is to return to the promised land. But Esau is really concerned for the protection of his brother. He offers to leave some of his men to assist them. But Jacob knows that won't work because he has no plans to go to Esau's lands. So we read in verse 15. "So Esau said, 'Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me.' But he said, 'What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord.' So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkoth." Now, I almost printed a map so you could see this. Jacob has been moving south from what is present-day Syria into Israel. And at this point, when they get near Peniel, Esau's lands are to the east, which is the direction that, well, for you, that would be to the east, the direction in which he heads. But Jacob's camp heads west in the exact opposite direction. He deliberately deceived his brothers. As Buddy the Elf would say, Jacob sits on a throne of lies. Now, we will need to address this in just a bit. But there is a reason why this chapter doesn't end here with Jacob and Sukkoth. Jacob makes his way towards Shechem, which at this point would have been a prosperous city. And Jacob purchases property near this Canaanite city. And he erects an altar called God, the God of Israel, demonstrating his own new name here. But notice there is no sanction from the Lord here. We've already seen in Genesis of what happens when someone settled near a city in Canaan, haven't we? Remember what happened to Lot? This settlement near Shechem will bring disastrous results on Jacob and his family. Now, I need to point out two reasons this was wrong for Jacob to do this. Number one, Jacob did not have to purchase any property in Canaan. It was already his as the Lord promised to give it to him. Second, Jacob was not supposed to settle at Shechem. Turn a few pages back to chapter 28. It was here when Yahweh introduced himself to Jacob and made a promise to him. And in return, Jacob made a promise to Yahweh. And behold, verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, remember Jacob had fallen asleep there, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I will go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I've set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a tenth to you. Jacob wasn't supposed to reside in Shechem. He was supposed to return to Bethel. Instead, he is doing things his own way, and it's going to get him in major trouble. So let's return back to our dilemma. Jacob's new deception to his brother here. Let's recount the facts. As Jacob left his home, he meets Yahweh, who tells him he's going to give him his homeland. He will bless him with a large family, and one day he will eventually, that family will be like the dust on the ground, be that large. He promises Jacob protection, that he will be with him, and he will return him to his homeland, literally the land of his forefathers. So in the following chapters, we have seen Jacob receive two wives, two concubines, and 11 children. A good start to a large family. We've seen Jacob blessed with an immense amount of livestock and possessions. We've seen Jacob safely escape the clutches of his father-in-law Laban without lifting a sword. We saw his wonderful prayer last week that demonstrated Jacob is transforming and becoming more righteous. We saw that Yahweh gave him a new name that shows this intimate relationship with Jacob strives with God. We have seen his greatest enemy and the dread that's been hanging over him all these years, for 20 years previously, literally reduced to emotional tears. The situation has changed to the point that Esau appears more moral than Jacob in their meeting. Now it's true, Jacob cannot put his family in Edom. He must live apart from Esau and Laban. He could have told Esau, I must return to the land of our father as that's Yahweh's will for me. And yet Jacob lies. They didn't wear pants in those days, hence I titled the sermon, Liar, Liar, Robes on Fire. He even complicates things by not returning to Bethel like he promised and seek security for his family next to a pagan city. Now, I've read all manner of commentaries of trying to excuse Jacob's actions. particularly after his prayer. And one of my favorites, Bruce Waltke, called this a diplomatic deception. But that is a fancy way of saying a lie. I see it for what it is. It is sin. At this point in the story, it is the sin of self-reliance. God had already proven himself faithful to Jacob, all the way to verse 14, but when Jacob had to tell Esau to his face, "I cannot follow you," he caved. Instead, he lied. And then he carved out a plan that he thought would be most beneficial for himself and his family. And sadly, he will pay the consequences for his decision as his daughter will become defiled, two sons will become murderers, and he will have to live in fear of the other Canaanites' retribution. But we'll have to save that part of the story for later. For now, let's just consider Jacob's deception for a moment. Why did he do it? Well, I have no trouble identifying his actions as sin because I have done the same. You get caught in an awkward situation. You feel the pressure of the moment, and rather than be forthright, you tell a lie, thinking that this is going to be the easiest way forward. And once that begins, you begin to trust your own judgment rather than seeking the Lord. Sometimes you tell yourself the end justifies the means. I sadly did this with a dear friend in Indonesia. If you're not aware of Indonesian hospitality, let me tell you, it is off the chart. And whenever I see my friend, his household makes the most elaborate feast to feed me and any friends that I bring with me. And on one occasion, he wanted to present me with his personal favorite food, smoked squid. He put two on my plate, and I ate one. And it was the most horrid, disgusting thing that I had ever tasted. To me, it tasted like what I imagined burnt rubber would taste like. And he looked at me and he said, "You like?" And I said, I blessed the Lord that he told me that we couldn't eat too many because they were bad for your cholesterol. But now when I visit him, guess what's always on the menu? I didn't want to offend my friend, and now I pay the price for it every time I go back. All because I was fearful to say, "Well, it's not my personal preference, but I'm happy that you like it." But that is a small microcosm of the overall problem that we have when just seeking to be truthful. Lying means we are avoiding something. We are avoiding something. It actually demonstrates a lack of faith in what God has set before us in that moment. And we struggle with that, don't we? We would rather do anything than to just obey what the Lord has set before us right now, if that should make us uncomfortable. We don't want to do just the next right thing, just to do what the Lord says, just actions like, simple actions like, tell the truth, speak up when you're supposed to, treat this person with dignity and not as an enemy, love them, share what you have with this person, do the hard thing, make the sacrifice, forgive the offense, surrender your money right now. Don't just seek what is comfortable, but what is right. Don't covet. Don't look at the explicit image. Don't gossip. Share the gospel with this person. So many simple instructions that we have seen God's faithful to us over and over. And we know that when we do his will, he always makes it work out for us. And yet we still lack faith. But here's the beautiful part of our story this morning. Even though Jacob blunders, even though he will have to suffer the consequences of his poor decisions, Yahweh is not done with him yet. Nor is he done with you and me. Just because Jacob wasn't faithful doesn't mean that God will cease to be faithful to his servant. The Lord God is faithful because of his promise to us, and he can never lie. The only one who has ever acted in perfect faith at every turn is the Lord Jesus, and that's why our faith must be reliant upon him and his actions. And this is why the story of Jacob isn't just a Jewish text, it's a Christian text for us today. Like us, Jacob will strive with his God. I'm going to ask you, if you will, turn to Colossians chapter 3. You can also find this in your worship guide, but it's on page 984 of your Bibles. And as you're turning there, let me remind you that Paul is writing this letter to Christians in the city of Colossae. He has no doubts whatsoever that they are saved. He began his letter saying this: "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit, increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." Paul is sure the people that he is writing to are saved. He is confident of that. They're not perfect, though, but he is sure that they are saved. So in chapter 3, he has to instruct them here. Verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not things that are on the earth." You would think, well, they're already saved. They should be perfect at this, right? He shouldn't have to tell them to do this. This is their command, something they are always to do: set their minds on Jesus. Verse 3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And this is what it looks like to set your mind on the things above practically. Verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them." Now, do you get the picture? Paul is talking to Christians who struggle with some deep sin issues, things they still need to squelch in their lives. Verse 8, "But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mind." Look at this one, verse 9. "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Paul's already introduced that Christ is the image of the creator in chapter 1. And that's why he says here, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, free, but Christ is all and in all." It doesn't matter your ethnic background or where you came from. You obey whatever it is that's laid before you in holiness, that you become like Christ on this day. Then he gives them another command, verse 12. They had stuff they had to put off. Now he tells them, put on them as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, it would seem evident to me in these verses that Paul didn't expect perfection from these Christians immediately after they got saved, but to develop more of a reliance on Christ as they become like Jesus. You don't just say, well, I blew it here, therefore I must not be saved. You don't say, well, the blood of Christ redeems me for all sin, so I can just do whatever I want. And you don't say, well, I'm only going to deal with the easy sins, the ones that everyone else might be able to see in this moment, but not necessarily the ones that are in my heart. No, you are called to strive with God. I'd encourage you to review these verses in these next couple of weeks. These are what you're supposed to do. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the true offspring of Jacob, then you know that God isn't letting you go when you suffer the consequences, of decisions that lack faith. He's not letting you go when you make a bad decision. He is teaching you obedience through suffering. It should never be a question of whether or not we will sin after placing our faith in Jesus. We will. It is the constant battle of our new nature overcoming our old nature. It's not a question of whether we will sin. We will and we do. But what do we do when we sin? Do we learn and grow from it? Do we repent and become obedient? Or do we just kind of gloss it over and say, well, it's not that big of a deal? Or try to justify our actions? Or even worse, try to atone for them by overcompensating with some good deeds rather than going back to the gospel and resting upon what Jesus has done. To think that somehow corrects it is to make a mockery of the cross of Jesus. That's the only thing that can atone for your sin. I have a tendency to worry all the time about what I'm not getting done. Because I'm afraid if I'm not doing something over here in this area, that it's going to fall apart. If I'm not doing something over here in this area, it's all going to fall apart. And amazingly, I also worry about what you're not getting done. Yes, I mean you, family members and church members. I worry much about what I'm not doing for you to help you grow so that you may flourish in your relationship with God within your community. But I cannot take responsibility for all of that. My job is to be faithful to what God is calling me to in this moment. And that is to preach this text accurately and honestly and trust that the Spirit will use it as He desires. That's what I'm supposed to do. But I worry about all these other things that I might should be doing as if I should somehow control the behavior of others around me. That's not right. I'm not God. The triune God is, and He can be completely trusted to do things His way. My job is to do what He has set before me today. Guess what your job is? Not to do everything else, but to do with what He is laying before you today. He will continue to teach you to trust Him, trust in His work and not your own, and that He's got it covered. We're not supposed to do all the other things, but what He's presenting to you today. We don't try to get out of it. We know it's going to be uncomfortable. We don't lie and then try to do a course correction just like Jacob did. What is God calling you to in this moment that you lack faith or that you're trying to manage in your own self-reliance? Perhaps you know the Lord wants you to start family devotions in your home. You know He wants you to do that. But then there's this part of you going, oh, they won't listen to me. Oh, I just don't have enough time. I can't do it. You're telling lies to yourself. Perhaps He wants you to forgive someone. They don't deserve forgiveness. Jesus had some words about that, didn't He? About those who have been forgiven much. Perhaps you need to get involved with the ministry of the church. I don't have time for that. I don't need to invest in that. I got my own thing that I'm doing right now. Perhaps He wants you to repent and confess your indwelling sin to another person. Well, if I do that, I would be ashamed. I can't admit weakness to a fellow believer. I'm the weakest person here. I confess it. We are all weak. That's why we need Jesus. Don't let that lie sink into you and stunt your sanctification. Perhaps He wants you to covenant with other believers and join a local church. Perhaps He wants you to come to His Son Jesus and place your soul at His feet today. I don't know what that might mean for you today, but today is the day to follow through with faith. Learn from your previous sin. Look back at all those times you didn't act in faith and how it turned out. The Lord wants you to grow in your faith with Him and your sanctification with Him today. What is the one thing He is calling you to in this moment that He's asking you to respond in faith to? Let's pray. Lord, I think one of our biggest issues that we have is we keep trying to bring You down to our level. We keep trying to make You more like man than recognize who You are as God. And because of that, Lord, we are afraid and we become critical of others, and we think others think like us, and in the midst of that, we're afraid to confess that we have issues and we have problems, and we think that you'll just let things slide in the way that we let things slide, and that in the same way we can even just end up telling lies to ourselves over and over and over again just to avoid what you are calling us to. But Lord, you expect better from us. And because of what Christ has done, because Christ has fulfilled everything that we need to with our union and our faith in him, we know, Lord, you're not going to let us go. You want us to learn from our mistakes. You want us to grow from them. You want us to repent. And you want us to glorify your Son all the more, recognizing that Christ is sufficient, that he is enough. And so, Lord, I pray with my brothers and sisters right now that you would help us to do the next right thing, to set our minds on Christ above, to conform ourselves to his image, that, Lord, we would dispense with whatever sin we're trying to seek comfort in, and instead that by faith we would do things like put on compassionate hearts, that we would forgive one another, that we would bear with one another, that above all, Lord, we would allow love to bind us to one another, that we would teach one another, Lord, and admonish one another. And we would sing songs to one another like we're getting ready to now that display our theology. And in the midst of that, Lord, it would cause us to praise you all the more. We pray, Lord, that whatever we do in word or deed, that we do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to you for what you've already accomplished for us. So, Lord, allow our hearts to know that you are the one that's holding us fast, not us. It's not up to us. And allow us, Lord, to take advantage of that by repenting and turning towards you. We pray this all in the finished work of Christ alone. Amen.